today at chapter 12. Today we'll be looking at chapters 10 through to 12, although we only had read that section from chapter 10. We're going to have a little bit of a break after today, and we'll pick up the series again in January, and we'll move on then to the next large section on receiving the land, where we get detailed descriptions of the allocation of the land. But today, as we come to the conclusion of the conquering of the land, we read in chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. Of course, to talk about holy war is about as unpolitically correct as we can get. We want to rightly distance ourselves from religious fanaticism that says that making war for religious or political reasons is right. So again today, we will consider the reasons for the conquering of the land as outlined in these chapters. But before we move to the text, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might understand something this morning of what it means that you are a warrior and what holy war is. And we pray, Lord, that we might understand what it means to be enlisted into your army and to be fighting for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick up the action again in chapter 10. The chapter starts out with Israel under threat. The king of Jerusalem was plotting with other kings to attack Gibeon, which had entered into an alliance with Israel, if you remember. We get to the point in verse 5 where these kings moved up with all their forces and took up their positions and attacked Gibeon. And then we read from verse 6. The Gibeonites then sent word to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal. Do not abandon your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including all the best fighting men. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. And this brings me to my first point. Draw on the power of God's provision. The Israelites had entered into a treaty with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites had been drawn into the people of God as their servants. The Israelites had a responsibility to the Gibeonites. And so the Gibeonites drew on the provision of the treaty, on the provision of the commitment that Israel had made, on the provision of what we can call a covenant. Do we do the same? Do we draw on the power of God's commitment to us? Do we draw on the power of God's provision? What do we do when faced with difficulties? When the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil rise up to attack us? We can panic. We can give in. We can act as if the battle is over already. Or we can draw on the power of God's provision. God had promised Joshua victory. He had promised that they would take the land. Our God has promised to be with us to the end of the age. And he has given us his power with the Holy Spirit. Yes, brothers and sisters, draw on the power of God's provision. And secondly, act in the light of God's provision. In verse 8, we have stated again the promise that had been given a number of times before, that the enemy were being given into their hand. As a result, they were not to fear. Here we have the Lord's provision. He is giving the enemy into their hands. It is because of God that this will come about. He has made a promise, and this promise is coming to pass. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is doing this work, so don't fear. And yet Joshua and his troops were not just to sit back, put their feet up, and wait for the enemy to fall down dead. As you read the account, it alternates between God's supernatural help on the one hand and the Israelites' actions on the other. Joshua and his men were co-workers with God. The land was being given to them, but they had to go and take it. The Lord had promised victory, but they had to go and fight. Look at how it unfolds. God had promised victory, but in verse 9, there was an all-night march from Gilgal. The promise of victory resulted in action, not inaction. They marched all night for 40 kilometres uphill to gain an elevation of 3,000 feet. or 915 metres for the metrically minded amongst us. And Joshua took them by surprise. Joshua was a military strategist. He used his brain. But then in verse 10 we read, "The Lord threw them into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Israel pursued them along the road, going up to Beth Horon, and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah." In verse 11, "As they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth Horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled large hailstones down on them from the sky, and more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the sword of the Israelites." In this episode, it is very clear that God gives and Israel takes. And as we get on with the business of living the Christian life, we must remember that it is like that too. Gospel work is hard work, but God works through our work. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. "To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me." We labour, struggling with God's energy, which works within us. The present day church can so easily forget this. Churches can be a place of frenzied activity, and no less so than at Christmas time, sometimes forgetting God. Or at the other extreme, it can be absorbed with pietistic nonsense and be suspicious of anything that smacks of planning or thinking or strategy. We certainly need a profound recognition that unless the Lord builds the house, the labourers labour in vain. But as labourers, we must labour. The church is a working party, not a summer holiday. So one, we must draw on the power of God's provision. Secondly, we must act in the light of God's provision. And thirdly, we must pray in the strength of God's provision. In this chapter, we have recorded for us one of the most remarkable prayers in the whole of the Bible. I suspect you picked it up as Paul read it to us. Have a look with me again from verse 12. "On the day the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, 'O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon.' So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies, as is written in the book of Jashar. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. There has never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal." Joshua asked the Lord for the sun to stand still in the sky so they could finish avenging their enemies. And that is what happened. The sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. The day the sun stood still. What are we to make of these verses? How are they to be explained? Well, the way that they've been approached is endless. The skeptics have a field day, of course. One of them, in a book on the philosophy of religion, put it like this. "In order for the sun to stand still to permit Joshua to kill more Amorites, the earth would have to stop rotating. We must think about the consequences of that. The circumference of the earth at the equator is only slightly less than 25,000 miles. The earth rotates once every 24 hours. This means that any object at the equator has a linear velocity of more than 1,000 miles an hour. If the earth were suddenly to stop rotating, the law of inertia tells us that anything not securely tied down would continue to move in a straight line tangent to the surface of the earth at its original velocity of 1,000 miles an hour. If this happened, there would still be bunny rabbits and toad frogs in orbit, not to mention cataclysmic geological disruptions of the earth's surface. The enormous inertial forces generated by such a sudden halt would have destroyed everything on the planet, if not the earth itself. Since there are no such curious objects flying around in space and no evidence of any such geological disturbances, we can only conclude that the earth did not stop rotating," so that author said. Well, I'm no scientist, But of course, if God got the whole show up and running in the first place, then he could somehow suspend it all for a time, stopping the sun going down, if he so desired. Well, there are four main ways that people have tried to explain this. Firstly, poetic hyperbole. It is simply a prayer that the dawn wouldn't come too soon, and it is not to be seen in any sort of miraculous way. I don't think that matches up with the text. Secondly, there have been many attempts to relate the incident to natural phenomena, like the refraction of the sun's rays. Thirdly, it's seen as a request for extra daylight so that they could complete the victory. And fourthly, some have seen the sun standing still could mean not prohibiting its movement, but prohibiting its shining. And so they could attack while still dark. They had marched all night, and so under the darkness they could get on and defeat them. Well, in context, I think the prayer was one for extra daylight to complete the victory. How did God do it? I don't know, but I believe that he did it. After all, this is the God who miraculously got the Israelites across the Jordan and caused the walls of Jericho to tumble at the shouting of the Israelites. Well, you may say this is a step up in the scale of miracles, but no more impressive than creating the sun in the first place. But while being gobsmacked at this miracle, there is something even more important that the author wants us to see. Have a look at verse 14. There has never been a day like it, before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely the Lord was fighting for Israel. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the sun stood still and the moon stopped. Is that what it says? No. There has never been a day like it before or since. A day when the Lord listened to a man. What our author finds incredible is that God answers prayer. Granted, this was no everyday prayer, but that is what he finds amazing. God listened to this man Joshua and granted him his audacious request. Joshua represented the people of Israel and he had the audacity to ask God to stop the sun going down. And God listened to him. Quite literally, he obeyed him. God obeying this man. We know, of course, that Joshua means God saves. And we have another Joshua, Jesus, which is Joshua in the Greek. And he too has the audacity to plead our cause before God the Father. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Brothers and sisters, when faced with trials and temptations, remember the man who prays for us. And remember too that the prayers of Christians made in the name of Jesus are also heard. It is still amazing, and it is a great privilege that God still listens to the voice of a man or a woman who comes to him. Friends, let us never be flippant as we approach our great God, and let us never look upon prayer as some tedious task, but as the great privilege of a son or daughter of God. Shouldn't it take our breath away that the God who is seated on high stoops down and bends his ear to the likes of you and I? When we call out to him, he answers us. So says Psalm 93. Now what an amazing day it must have been, being on that battlefield and the sun stopping in the middle of the sky and not going down for a full day. A miracle the likes that has never been seen since. But even more amazing is the Lord bending his ear to a man. A miracle that is repeated every time we turn to him in prayer. Yes, friends, may we never forget God's provision of prayer, and may we forever pray in the strength of that provision. And fourthly and lastly, look forward to victory from God's provision. The Israelites were victorious, for the Lord was fighting for Israel. From verse 16, we read of the five Amorite kings killed. In verse 24, Joshua summoned the army commanders to put their feet on the necks of these kings as a symbol of victory. And then in verse 25, we read, Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on 5 trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. This is the resolution of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where the kings were plotting, if you remember. And this is their gruesome end. From verse 28, we hear a refrain of no survivors, which is repeated a number of times. That day, Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. In verse 30 we read, he left no survivors there. Verse 33, Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Verse 37, it's also written, they left no survivors. Verse 39, they left no survivors. Verse 40, he left no survivors. And then verse 41, Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Chapter 10 had started out with Israel under threat, but it ends with them in total victory. As we read on to chapter 11, the northern kings are defeated. And we read in verse 23, another summary verse. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had rest from war. And then in chapter 12, we get the long list of defeated kings, 31 kings in all. While we might read these chapters with tears, and we should, we need to remember that it was God who was defeating his enemies. And while we may have questions in our minds, we must not say, if I were God, I would do it differently. And this too is not a political or national war, but a spiritual war. It also is not a racial war. The long list of defeated enemies could have joined the people of God like Gibeon did, or like Rahab and her family did. This is not a pattern for Christian militarism, but Christian holiness. This is not human vengeance, but divine. And Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 5 tells us that it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. Leviticus 18 graphically described the land of Canaan as vomiting out its inhabitants because of debauched sexual practices and the sacrifice of children to the god Molech. We need to remember again the words of Genesis 15:6, which said that Abraham's descendants would not return to the land until the sin of the Amorites had reached its full measure. Our God is one who is slow to anger and does not desire the death of a sinner. And we must also remember that if we think that God is being over harsh here, then wait until Judgment Day. Revelation 14 tells us that the nations will be poured into the vat of God's wrath. Compared to God's judgment here, when Jesus returns, this here pales into insignificance. And that is why evangelism is not a game. It is literally a matter of life and death. And if there be any of you here this morning who have not enlisted with the Lord's people, don't wait. You don't want to be facing the living God on the wrong side then. But if you are part of the people of God, be encouraged and look forward to victory from God's provision. God fought for Israel, and he will also lead you to victory. In Revelation 19, there is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ who judges and makes war. And we read from verse 11, words that wouldn't be out of place in the Old Testament. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you think that holy war is just an Old Testament thing, then think again. Remember that victory belongs to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever feel as though you're on the losing side? That to follow not only the God of the Israelites, but his son who died on the cross, that somehow that is folly? That it flies in the face of popular opinion? That the demands that it places upon you are too great? If that is the case, then remember that one day all the enemies of God will be put down. That God will humiliate them, we're told in Colossians, just like they did those kings by putting the feet on the necks. And God will put down not just a bunch of earthly kings, but spiritual enemies. Enemies of sin and death. And that one day, all will acknowledge the reign of the one true King. For as Philippians chapter 2 verses 10 and 11 tell us, one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, brothers and sisters, look to victory from God's wonderful provision. Amen.